Greetings in Jesus' name. May the truth of God be in your heart, and may his grace be your help and your inspiration. So it was really my turn to come for pulpit exchange here sometime, either this month or next month, I guess. And so I'm going to blame my big brother for making it this Sunday, I guess, because when Kevin said y'all were going to be here, he said you might as well get this done too. So. And it's good to do that. I thought it was anyway till about last evening, yesterday afternoon, evening when I started thinking of what to share. I sort of felt God directing me to this one, the message that I have this morning, but I didn't really feel like I wanted to share that very badly for different reasons. I started wondering what happens to a Jonah in Arkansas since we're pretty far from Wales, but I thought maybe y'all could have testimony service. But I did ask God for another message, and I studied some, and it seemed that one that would have been even harder to preach, so I decided to just stick with this. I have a number of friends, really, but I had talked to a friend in the last, I think it was last week, and some of you may recognize this conversation somewhat. He's a maintenance man, works in maintenance at Riceland Foods in Jonesboro. And he had wanted us to repair a door. And I wasn't there personally, but my taking of it was when we got there, the door was quite a bit worse shape than we had even thought it was. Some damage was obvious from the outside, but there was even more on the inside. So I had the good job of calling him and telling him we wouldn't be able to fix it like we thought we could initially. And he's like, well, just quote me a new one. And he looked over the quote. He talked to me after he looked over the quote. And this is basically what he said. He said, I can only authorize $4,500 worth on one invoice. And he says, it's just too much hassle to get more than that approved. So he said, unless you can come up with something less good, basically that wasn't quite his words, he's like, we're just going to have to let it go for now. And that's a conversation I've had many, many times with many maintenance people, I'm going to call them. And I want to be clear here. Perhaps you will think I'm running down maintenance people, and in some ways I'm not. I have many good friends that work in maintenance department. It seems to be with the kind of work we do, that's who we relate to many times. And yet it's something that they're quite talented at patching things up and putting things together and thinking the rest of the world should follow their way of doing it. And as it brought a question to my mind, are maintenance department, maintenance people, the only ones given to avoiding cost? They want something workable, but they're not really interested in the investment that a good fix takes. Switching to something a little bit different, I've been working on reading through the Bible again, and also listening to it as I drive, also trying to do it in sequence. And both of those, at the same time on both projects, I sort of landed in the Kings, the history of the kings of Israel and Judah. And I'd like for you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 3. There's a phrase that stands out to me, and a couple of you will know what this phrase is, so when I give the rest of the assignment, you can just remain seated. But there's a phrase that stands out to me as I listen or think about a couple of these kings. I'd like to write a few things on the board. Give me a minute. So 1 Kings 3. Like I said, those of you that know where I'm going, that's fine. You can remain seated. But the rest of you, please stand. I'm going to be reading a couple verses about a number of kings here. And once you think you know which phrase has caught my attention, you're welcome to sit down. And then I'm going to ask one of the first ones that sat down what the phrase was, so just be ready for that. Okay, 1 Kings 3, verse 3 and 4. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. Only he sacrificed and burnt incense in high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. And 1,000 burnt offerings did Solomon offer upon that altar. I'll put Solomon on my list. Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 15 now. 1 Kings chapter 15. Verse 11. 1 Kings 15, 11. And Asa did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did David his father. And he took away the Sodomites out of the land, and removed all the idols that his father had made, and also Maacah, his mother, even her he removed from being queen, because she had made an idol in a grove. And Asa destroyed her idol and burnt it by the brook Kidron. But the high places were not removed. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was perfect with the Lord all his days. You can turn to 1 Kings 22, chapter 22. Verse 43, talking of Jehoshaphat here. And he walked in all the ways of Asa his father, and turned not aside from it, doing that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away, for the people offered and burnt incense yet in the high places. The next one is in 2 Kings 12. I put Jehoshaphat on my list while you turn to 2 Kings 12. Okay, 2 Kings 12. Verses 2 through 3. And Jehoash did that which was right in the sight of the Lord all his days, wherein Jehoiada the priest instructed him. But the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burnt incense in the high places. Okay, let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 14. 2 Kings chapter 14. Jehoash on my list. Second Kings chapter 14, verses 3 and 4, talking of Amaziah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like David his father. He did according to all things as Joash his father did. Howbeit the high places were not taken away, as yet the people did sacrifice and burn incense in the high places. Okay, the rest of you can be seated. Maybe just catch everybody up. Let's see. Brian, were you one of the first ones down? What do you think it is? Okay, burning incense in the high places. Let's look at a few more. Y'all just follow along here. Let's see. I just read Amaziah, didn't I? So let's go to 2 Kings 15 now. 2 Kings 15. And he did that which was right in the sight. Oh, maybe I forgot the verse. I'm rereading 14, sorry. 15, verse 3 and 4 as well. And we have Azariah or Uzziah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done, save that the high places were not removed. The people sacrificed and burnt incense still in the high places. So let's put Uzziah down here. The next one I have is Jotham. I'll give I'll give you that reference here in a minute. I think he's in the same chapter, maybe. Yes, 15, 34, and 35. 2 Kings 15, 34. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and did according to all that his father Uzziah had done. Howbeit, the high places were not removed. The people sacrificed and burned incense still in the high places. He built the higher gate of the house of the Lord. I don't know, I'm going to spend a lot of time trying to explain to you what the high places were. But basically, as I understand Canaanitish religion and history, they had this, I don't know if we should say habit, custom, tradition, way of doing things, where they would often try to get as high as possible, like on top of a high hill or a high wall or somewhere. And that's where they would worship their idols for most of them. And this somehow came into God's people to where they would also, maybe they didn't necessarily even worship idols, but they, one place especially, it talks about going up on the wall at a certain place, they would go up to these high places. So they followed the traditional custom way of doing things, the acceptable way of doing things, and they would go up here and they would perhaps even say they were worshiping God. And yet each of these good kings, it specifically mentions that they failed to address this need. Over and over again. All these were good men, at least for a good part of their life. There's a couple exceptions I might get to a bit later. So remember, we're not talking about bad people. I didn't read one king that didn't really have a positive testimony. They were all good people, if you will. So how does this strike you? So much good, so much to appreciate, so much done and done right, yet something short. Something left undone, something left unaddressed, something less than what could have been. How sad. You know, if you read over all these kings, one question that came to my mind, I'm talking all the good, the bad. Who contributed most to the destruction of Judah and Jerusalem? The good or the wicked? On the surface, the wicked did much more evil, absolutely. Yet, perhaps the good contributed more to the end result of this kingdom than what we really like to consider. If all the good kings had been like these next two I want to now look at, would there have been a different outcome in Israel or Judah? Let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 18 now. 2 Kings chapter 18. 2 Kings 18 verse 3. It's talking of Hezekiah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that David his father did. He removed the high places and brake the images and cut down the groves and brake in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it. And he, Hezekiah, called it Nehushtan, or means just something copper. Verse 5, he trusted the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. For he clave to the Lord and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments which the Lord commanded Moses. Let's turn to 2 Kings 22 now. 2 Kings 22, verse 2, talking of Josiah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in all the way of David his father, and turned not aside to the right hand nor to the left. It'd be interesting to read all this, but for time's sake, I will not. But they found, you probably know all about this, but they found a lost, or I'm not sure if we should say neglected portion of the law, something they hadn't read for a while. Let's look at verse 11. And it came to pass when the king, Josiah, heard the words of the book of the law, the piece they found, that he rent his clothes. Again, filling in briefly for you, he sent some men to inquire of God. I think it was actually to a prophetess. And got a message. And I won't get into that message necessarily. But let's look at verse 19. We're still in 2 Kings 22 now, verse 19. This was the message from God to Josiah. Because thine heart was tender, and thou hast humbled thyself before the Lord, when thou heardest that I spake against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and hast rent thy clothes and wept before me, I also have heard thee, saith the Lord. Let's go to chapter 23, verse 3. Chapter 23, verse 3 of 2 Kings. And the king, again Josiah, stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all their heart and all their soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people stood to the covenant. Let's jump down to verse 8. And he brought all the priests out of the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense from Geba to Beersheba, and brake down the high places of the gates that were in the entering of in at the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were on a man's left hand at the gate of the city. And notice he didn't stop there. Let's go down to verse 19. I even wondered how he was allowed to do some of the things he did. But verse 19. And all the houses also of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which the king of Israel had made to provoke the Lord to anger, Josiah took away and did to them according to all the acts that had been done in Bethel. And he slew all the priests of the high places that were there upon the altars and burnt men's bones upon them and returned to Jerusalem. He was serious, absolutely serious. Burning men's bones on these places was like just absolutely defiling them. Nothing worse you could have done. And he, like I said, he didn't even stop at home. He went to Samaria and did this. Verse 21, and the king commanded all the people, saying, keep the Passover unto the Lord your God, as it is written in the book of this covenant. Surely there was not holden such a Passover from the days of the judges that judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel, nor of the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, wherein this Passover was holden to the Lord in Jerusalem. Verse 24, moreover, the workers with familiar spirits and the wizards and the images and the idols and all the abominations that were spied in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem did Josiah put away, that he might perform the words of the law which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. And unto him there was no king before him that turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might. According to the law of Moses, neither after him arose there any like him. What a contrast. What a contrast between a good king and a king that went all out for God. You know, the interesting thing is, friends, which of these had a most direct link to David and to the law and how things should have been? It was actually the earlier good kings. Did you notice that Hezekiah and Josiah both came after, in chronological order, after all the good kings? You know, as I think about life and some things in life, I've been perplexed. I don't really know how else to say it. How can good people end up in such drastically different paths and places? How can so many goals, ideas, and ideals and good times be shared, yet paths and outcomes be so radically different? It's happened so many times to even some of my best friends. Is there a key in the lives of these kings? Does it take more than being a good or even just godly person? What was the difference between these kings? I need to get Josiah up there, don't I? What was the difference between the kings on the left and the kings on the right here? And I didn't purposefully do that, but I guess it works when I'm facing them. What's the difference? What was the core difference? You know, I've heard this difference explained in our church, different churches like ours, as being personality. You know, I don't doubt one little bit that these all had very different personalities, but friends, that's not what made them different. To say that it was personality would be to indicate that they lacked choice. There was something more important, more decisive than personality. This morning I'm going to call it the choice to follow God. The choice to follow God without reservation. Would that explain the difference between this one and this one? These follow God, yes. Maybe they were even considered godly. But there was places they didn't go. There was things they didn't do. On which list am I? And I'll be very careful, especially as I get into the New Testament now. I'm not trying to make these people bad people at all. That's not the point. Especially some of these were actually quite good. And yet they messed up in really following God. Let's turn to Acts chapter 10 now. Acts chapter 10. I'd like to start reading at verse 13. Y'all know this story, I'm sure. Peter's up on the housetop and he's hungry. And he has this vision. When I read this again recently, something struck me about this that I had missed all these years. So I go see what you think about it. Acts chapter 10, verse 13 through 15 is the part I'll read. So we know the sheet came out of heaven with all these different animals, and there came a voice to him, to Peter, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord. For I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice spake unto him again the second time, "What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common." You know, all these years of reading this, I sort of excuse Peter for saying, "Not so, Lord. You know, I'm a Jew. I don't eat this." And it sort of made sense to me. But notice one thing about this thing that had sort of escaped my attention till now. Was that Lord is capitalized. That makes a huge difference, friends. Peter knew who was telling him to rise and eat, but he said, "I can't do it because it's against my way of doing things." Think about that for a minute, if you will. Peter was commanded by God to kill and eat, and he says, "Not so, Lord, because it's against my way of doing things." Really, Peter? Are you serious? I'm out of room down here, so I'll write him up a little higher. But Peter, at this point, was firmly on this list. Not saying he was a bad person, but he was actually willing to tell God, "I can't do what you're telling me because it's against my convictions." After all, what are convictions about if not following God? Did this misplaced order of importance, I don't know what else to call it, contribute to a later episode of misdirection? Just something I wondered about. You know, it's interesting because this passage I just read is firmly tied into Peter going to the house of Cornelius and preaching the gospel to Gentiles and seeing them receive the Holy Spirit. Now let's go to Galatians chapter 2 and notice another time that Peter had this problem. This problem of letting the way he was brought up, the way he thought, get in the way of following God. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. Paul is giving us this history about this situation. So Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. "But when Peter was come to Antioch, I, Paul, withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James," or before these people came, "from James, from Jerusalem, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision." Going on to verse 13, and the other Jews disassembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas was also carried away with their dissimulation or their confusion. "But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews?" I want you to stop and think about this for a minute. Peter was the first person to specifically preach the gospel to the Gentiles. He was among the Jews that personally saw the Gentiles receive the Holy Spirit. He personally went to Jerusalem and answered to the church for having preached the gospel to them and defended having done it. And yet here he is years later letting the thoughts of others dictate how he lived rather than wholly following after God. What happened to the man that preached at Pentecost? Again, I'm not trying to run him down. He was a good man. But he got sidetracked, friends. He got sidetracked. If we're in Acts anyway, let's look at one more man. Acts chapter 15 now. Acts chapter 15, verse 36 through 38. Acts chapter 15, verse 36. And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, "Let us go again and visit our brethren in every city, where we have preached the word of the Lord, and see how they do." And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed them from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. So what about this John Mark? A young man, evidently enthused enough about God, about his Christian life, to join two of the most radical missionaries probably the world has ever seen on their journey. But when it went from, can I say, from a thought of something I would like to do, to actually facing the struggle of the journey on the road, he turned around and went home to where life was easy. I don't know how else to explain it. He wasn't into it with all he had. He went home when it got uncomfortable. I want to look at one other man yet. This man's testimony we find in Acts 23. So if you want to turn there, he actually gives a fair bit of it there, but I don't have time to read all that. I was just going to grab one verse from Acts 23, verse 1. Here's probably one of the most baffling verses to me in the New Testament. I'll read it, Acts 23, verse 1. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." I don't know, ever since I was probably about 14 or 15, I wondered how a man could say this. "I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." I'm still not trying to suggest I perfectly understand what he was saying. But as you look at the rest of Paul's life, history, what we know, perhaps what he seems to be saying in my mind is that I have wholly and unreservedly followed God in every way I knew how. I've never knowingly stepped back from doing something I thought God wanted me to do. You're welcome to disagree. That's about what I make out of it. That I just never held back. When God pointed me a direction, I was willing to go. And perhaps that's why God stopped him the way he did. Let's look at a bit more of his testimony. Another verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 10. He sort of builds on this, and I'm not, like I said, we could go a lot deeper into all kinds of places here, but 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 10, again, Paul speaking, says about himself, "Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body." To me, again, he's saying, I've never held back. I'm always bearing about in this body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Whatever builds Christ, whatever builds his kingdom, is what I seek to do. Let's look at his closing testimony to his life now, 2 Timothy chapter 4 now. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And to me, these are probably some of the most awesome verses in Scripture. Is that a man that faced what Paul did in his life, He's now awaiting execution. And he can say this. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. I have fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. You know, some follow Christ with reservation. Others follow Christ with nothing held back. On which list am I? I want to do something else on this list. I'd like to point out that this list, these lists, maybe I should say, are not stagnant. We don't know exactly how Solomon ended up. But you know, for a time, he actually wandered away from God completely. He was no longer even a good man, I guess we could say. Asa, as far as we know, Jehoshaphat, actually both of those were really outstanding. They just didn't quite go the whole way. Jehoash definitely went the wrong way. Killed the son of the man that basically set him up and counseled him for years. Amaziah, I'm not going to say a lot. No, actually have that. Uzziah, definitely again, ended up taking a wrong turn. Jotham, I should almost, but anyway, I'll let him. Another thing I'd like to ask now as we consider these, I'll get to the rest in a minute. Did these with the arrows by their name, did their lack of just really following after God contribute to them then later in their life going the wrong direction? To me, it would seem it did. Especially some of them were almost clearly told that. Well, Solomon, I don't really know. Jehoash is a strange one. I have a difficult time seeing his heart was ever where it should have been. I'll let that. He did right as long as he had a counselor. But these two were good men, but they left power. Whatever else you want to say, get to their heads, and they turned away. Now, that's on the negative side. You know, on the positive side, Peter and John Mark both firmly belong in that other list because they changed. Because when they had an opportunity, when God offered them another opportunity to give their all, they took it. Think of Peter being crucified. Think of John Mark later being invited. Actually, Paul saying, bring him along because he's good for the church. He's good for the work. There was a change of heart, a change of life. I'm going to put two other words on top of this. As you think about a building or a house, a factory, it doesn't really matter. Going back to where I started, you know, maintenance people are generally concerned with keeping things like they are, right? I think especially the one place we used to do a lot of work for, and some of those men became my very good friends. They lived in a, well, they lived, they're, it was Camfield. They had an old building, and it needed a lot of repairs. It needed a lot of repair. And so they would try to keep it from getting worse. Here, I don't know, 5 years ago, they built a brand new factory. And for a while, they didn't need us. There was nothing to do, really. Well, yeah, there was things to do, but... But, you know, that brand new factory, even with their best maintenance efforts, is slowly but surely getting to the place where they need us again. In fact, right now they have a door or two that ought to be replaced, but they can't quite get themselves to do it. Maintenance just isn't enough, friends. It's great. it's good to maintain your building, maintain your house. And you know, if you built a new house, whatever, that's nice. I've never had that. But it must be sort of thrilling to walk into a house and feel there's not a ton of work you need to do here. I don't know. It must be a unique feeling. But you know, I'm guessing, I don't know how long it would go for you, but I'm guessing in the first year, my house would need some maintenance. But probably somewhere in the 5 to 10 year mark, or maybe, I don't know, depends. You would reach a place where maintenance is no longer enough and you would need to do some home improvement. So I'd like to contrast those two for you, and I'm going to start with a building and then phase into spiritual life. And before I do that, I want to tell you this. Maintenance. If you find yourself on the maintenance side of ledger in everyday life, just keep things the way they are. If it's in business, if it's in your house, that's fine. I'm not necessarily downing that. But if you try to live in a maintenance state of mind in your spiritual life, friend, you will have a problem. It's not enough. So a maintainer, someone who wants needs to be small. Someone who will not dig too deep lest they find something they don't want to see. Someone who would rather put another coat of paint on a wall than ripping it out. Someone who puts new flooring on a floor that needs new joists and subflooring. Someone who avoids and closes their eyes to big needs and issues. Someone who can give a good testimony and appreciate truth as long as it's for someone else's house. You know, I had a good friend ask me recently, he said, how is it that you can preach your heart out in a message, and some of the people you would have thought that need it the most can give a great testimony about it, and yet nothing changes? I think that's a maintainer seeing truth for someone else's house. That's what I think, if you want to know. I don't even remember what I said in that conversation. But a maintainer is someone who wants to see things and people as basically good. Someone, a maintainer, is offended when others think they can improve on how things are done. A maintainer will be negative when others have energy and ideas for improvement. They run those down who try. Someone who is shocked when there is a major failure. I don't know how he or she could have done that. To a maintainer, comfort is more important than a sound foundation. To a maintainer, convenience is more important than improvement. To a maintainer, rocking the boat is a primary sin. A maintainer will prioritize what they call peace and rest over truth. They think, and they probably won't say this, but they think and indicate by their life, I'm improved enough. Their actions, their attitudes say, I'm not interested in learning and growing. They have no time for dialogue and discussion with those who think and feel differently about issues. They discount all who differ and distance themselves from those who disagree with them. We just don't do it that way. There is no need to be that radical. Uncomfortable and searching questions of the heart are not needed or wanted. Those who challenge my ways and procedures need to be avoided or silenced. A maintainer will talk in circles on issues rather than taking meaningful action. They're often involved in identity conferences and in talking about the historical way of doing things, but they fail to see the Spirit of God in it. They have patience and tolerance for all but the ones who dare suggest that things are not as they want to see them. Maintainers are satisfied with the way things are, at least in the way they used to be. You know, people like maintainers. They're comfortable. They're reassuring. They are popular as friends and leaders, for they do not ask or require much from others. They're good at making you feel good about yourself and where you are. Their life song or national anthem is, "Give me that old time religion." It was good for our fathers, it was good for our mothers, it was good for our brothers, and it's good enough for me. On which list am I? I'll talk about an improver a bit. An improver, someone who does not take things at face value. Someone who is willing to go as deep as necessary to find the true problem. Someone who, when the paint bubbles, they find out why. Someone who, when the floor is soft, they fix the real problem. Someone who applies truth to themselves and changes with understanding. Someone who would rather know the truth and be honest with about what actually exists in themselves, in their heart, and around them. Someone who knows hearts, all hearts, are desperately wicked. Someone who is not shocked or surprised at failure, for they know they hold the very real potential within themselves to be the one to fail. Someone who is happy to seek, an improver is someone who is happy to see others seeking to improve on what has and is. Someone who rejoices in the vision and ideals of others and wishes them the best. And I was initially going to say this, but you know, if I'm blessed, Dad and Mom, if you've blessed me in one way, I think that's one way you've done. Since you're in the audience, you've never made me feel like you are negative when we try to do better than what you did. And I appreciate that. The encouragement to go further. An improver, to them, knowing truth and strengthening what is weak is more important than being comfortable. To an improver, improvement is more important than convenience. An improver realizes that there really is no progress without rocking a boat. They make truth paramount. There is no true peace and rest without honesty in truth. They seek, they yearn after continual learning and growth. They learn from all, perhaps especially from those that don't think or like them or agree with them. They seek improvement, not only in their thinking, but also in their doing. They need those who are on fire with a passion for Christ. They seek such to inspire, to help them. They appreciate those in the past who have sought Christ with all their heart. They learn from history. Yet they realize learning and repeating are quite different. An improver invites the searching question. An improver seeks out the uncomfortable conversation. An improver invites challenges to their thinking and their ways of doing. That is how they grow. And while they know there's a time for discussion, they also know that life is about action. They determine direction and pursue it. They openly and honestly consider the criticism received. Improvers realize life, all of life, is about improvement. They realize that those who do not share this passion for improvement will find them disruptive and less than desirable. Improvers generally, I'm going to say in my observation, are not particularly appreciated, for they step on toes. And they try to wake you up if you're asleep. They're good at making you uncomfortable. And they're good at helping you grow. Their life song or national anthem is, "I'm pressing on the upward way. New heights I'm gaining every day. Still praying as I'm onward bound. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground." On which list am I? Which of these do you need in your life? Which of these are you seeking out in your life? You know, I think sometimes we have trouble connecting things, concepts, to real life things. So I thought perhaps I could use some illustrations from people elsewhere, things I've heard, to point out how this maybe happens in spiritual life and church life. You know, I have two men I would say I know well, at least relatively well. And I'm not even sure, especially the one, why he told me this. But he said, there's just no time or place for politics in church. And I'm guessing I could get a unanimous raise of hands on that this morning, right? And yet these two same men, the one in a later thing, there was a bit of a difficult situation in the group he was working with. And this is what he said, and I'm not trying to be critical, but I was a bit disappointed. He said, it doesn't follow our forms and procedures, so therefore we can't work on this issue. I was like, it just sort of left me speechless at the time. Are you serious? You have nothing for politics, and yet you're so married to your form and procedures that unless you follow all that, there's no way for you to address this need. Another one, and I've seen this, this is probably a pretty wide one, but yeah, this friend had also clearly told me he has nothing for politics in church. And yet, depending what issue came up in his congregation, I noticed that the who of the struggle was a lot more important to him than the what. You get what I mean by that? It was more important who was involved in the thing than what was done. And friends, that's a mistake. It doesn't matter who. I mean, in a way it does if you follow. But if there's a need, there's a need. It doesn't matter what the first or last name is, one little bit. Here's another man. You would know this one very well indeed, or at least know the name. So I won't go there. But one of his sons told me this. He said, Dad used to emphasize spiritual life and truth. Today, he emphasizes stability and guarding the heritage. And you know, it's sort of interesting as I look at that man's family, there's almost a split down the middle on when he shifted. And who's faithful and who's not. And again, that sounds critical. I'm sorry. I'm just trying to help you connect to how important this is. You know, I've heard this one in many times, many ways, in many places. I do not like to have questions asked about my spiritual life and experience. I get that. That's not comfortable, is it? Maybe sort of a parallel, similar one I've heard quite a few different times in different places. I don't care for those who challenge my thinking. May I gently tell you again, guess what? It shows when I have that. It shows in my personal life. It shows in my home life. It shows in church life. I have a man I know relatively well that moved from one congregation that you all would know well to one you don't know so well. And he wasn't being critical, but this is what I don't know how we even got on the subject, and he was sort of talking about why he moved and things. And he said this in his previous church setting. He said, a few of us wanted to grow in our personal life and do a better job of growing in Christ and then reaching out to others. And he said, basically, word for word, he said, since our activity was not part of the church's program, we were told to stop. And he said, we even invited the others, the church leaders, to be part of it, but they didn't want to participate. Here's a young man that used to be part of a congregation. Again, you all would know very well. He said this. He said, it's become more important to follow the church than to have a personal walk with Christ. And what was interesting is he was not the type of young man that struggled with following the church guidelines. That's not what he was talking about. Not at all. He wondered how it was where I go to church. What should I have told him? In the church of today, many are distracted by what others think and what others say. Many are less than completely sold out to God. Many believe they can be a Christian without being all in with Christ, all in for Christ. Is this possible? Will a bit less than all do? I'd say don't fool yourself. You need to be more than another Mennonite living your life. You must be more than another Christian sitting in church this morning. Are you sure, very sure, you are completely in? On which list am I? No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. If I would put that in my own words, no one, having started out with Christ and yet not totally giving their all, is ready for God's kingdom. You know, friends, if you wholly follow Christ, you will be, and I can almost guarantee this, despised, rejected, unappreciated, forgotten. If you wholly follow Christ, you will experience sorrow, grief, and being forsaken by your friends. You will bear the weight of being misunderstood and misjudged. See Isaiah 53. Yet, only as you wholly follow Christ can you have the joy of knowing you've given your all. You have truly followed Christ. Have I chosen to follow Christ without reservation? Let's kneel for prayer.